memories of North Mason Bible Church and the years that we ministered with all of the folks that are here, and Pastor Jim and Carrie, who's out in Guam. I can't understand why she's there. Maybe I can. That's why we came to Washington State again. We left Washington 6 years, almost 7 years ago, and went back to Indiana, where the sun never shines because it rains all the time, you know. So we had to come out here where the sun's shining and the temperature's warm. Yeah, right. This is very different for us. Indiana, typically this time of year, is in the 90s and dry. And this year, it's in the 70s and rain like you would not believe. Farmers are they have problems because there's so much rain, it's drowning the crops. And here you are with 90 degrees, 95 today, is that what you said? 95 today and sunshine. That's just not supposed to happen that way. But here it is. But we came because our families still live out here. We have a son and his family live in Lakewood. He's an associate pastor down there. And he and his family, we think, Lord willing, will be here for the 11 o'clock service. So if you all just stay through, nah, you probably won't. But if you did, you'd get to see them. But we're glad to be back. It's like coming home, and we have appreciated the ministry here, have appreciated Pastor Jim very much. Count him as one of our dear friends, and it's a joy to be here and share the scriptures with you this morning. So having said that, you can see on, I remember when there used to be a screen right here. Remember? Yeah, we remember those days. Now you've got monitors off to the side, and I have one back there, so that's really convenient. But I want you to think back to your American history, because I'm going to be referring to a man who was born on October the 16th, 1758. No, it wasn't George Washington. He was earlier than that. But this individual was born in West Hartford, Connecticut. And while you may not normally think about him, the influence that he has had upon American life continues even until today. He was the author of a particular book, and that book is still being updated and used today. It's gone through a variety of editions, and it's even available online if you have a computer and you like to check things out. He spent 26 years of his life writing the book. In that process, he had to learn some other languages. Now, listen to this. He studied and learned German, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, French, Welsh, Russian, Hebrew, Aramaic, Persian, Arabic, and Sanskrit. Almost as much as you and I learned. Almost, yeah. And he did that so that he could check and make sure that what he put in his book was accurate. You may or may not remember the man, but I do happen to have, I thought I did. Okay, which one do you push, Brandon?
Click down.
Click down?
The bottom button.
How about that? That's reverse. Yeah, okay, I'm pressing the wrong button. Anyway, there's a picture of the man. There was a painting done of him when he was older in his life. He was 70 years old, by the way, when he finished his book. And it was finally published. You may not recognize him, but my guess, if I tell you his name, it'll sound familiar. Anybody want to make a guess?
Webster.
Yes, Noah Webster. And the book that he wrote was titled An American Dictionary of the English Language. And it's still being produced. It's still being done. His name is still on it, except now it's called Merriam-Webster. But his name is still there. Now, most people don't have the commitment that this man had. Here's an individual who studied all these various languages just so he could trace the roots of the various words that we use in the English language to make sure that the way he put them in his dictionary was accurate. And he was diligent. He was committed to that task. And it's a rare individual who is so committed to any task. But if you run across people who are, those are the folks that change things. Those are the ones that make an impact and a difference. Now, it may be that that impact will have ramifications all the way across a particular society or culture, like the dictionary did. Or it may be much more limited. But nonetheless, if we are committed to a task, we can make a change, we can make a difference in our own life and in the lives of others. I believe that one of the individuals who was thoroughly committed to his task and who made a very important difference not only in his own life but in continuing centuries is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was so committed to his task that he wrote these words. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found trustworthy, faithful, committed." That's the idea. Paul says, account of us like this. We are committed to our task. We are determined that we're going to be faithful to the ministry that we have given to us by God. And the thing about the Apostle Paul is, he not only wanted that for himself, he wanted that for all believers. He wanted everybody to have that same kind of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that would make a radical change in their own lives and through their lives to the society and the culture that they impacted. One of those books that the Apostle Paul wrote that sets this forth, I believe, very clearly is the book that we're going to look at this morning, Romans. And in your outline that's in the bulletin, at the very last page, I gave you an overview of the entire book of Romans, and I just want to quickly run through that. I think that the theme of the book is the righteousness of God. God is righteous. He always does that which is right. Always. Never makes a mistake, never does anything in error. He is always righteous in what he does and what he is. And Paul sets that forth as the basic theme of this particular book. Now, in the first 17 verses, Paul sends greetings. He identifies himself, he talks to the readers, says he wants to come and visit them, that when he comes, he wants to proclaim the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles, as everybody can have a right relationship with God. That's his introduction in the first 17 verses. Then he gets into the meat of his book, to the heart of what he wants to get across. And the first thing he says in the rest of chapter 1 and halfway through chapter 3 is that we need the righteousness of God, and we need the righteousness of God because we are sinners. And sin separates us from God. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. So we have the righteousness of God, and it's needed. We need it. Because we need it, God provided it. And that's called justification. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5. And God in justification declares us righteous because of what we are in Jesus Christ. We trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. God looks at us through the blood of Christ and looks at me, looks at you, and says, "You are righteous. I declare you that way." Amen. That's by God's grace, the mercies that He gives us. Having made us righteous by justification, then God wants us to start living a righteous life. And He does that by putting within us the Spirit of God, and that is what I call the righteousness of God imparted. That is sanctification, where we start looking more and more like the Jesus who lives within us. Then the question comes up about Israel. Well, is God righteous in the way He has dealt with Israel? And in chapter 9, 10, 11, Paul vindicates the righteousness of God. He has temporarily set Israel aside, but it's only temporary, and God one day will bring all of Israel back, and all Israel will be saved. That day hasn't happened yet, but I believe it will before the Lord Jesus comes back and sets up His kingdom. All of that in chapters 1 through 11 is what we call the theological, the doctrinal part of the book. Once having established all of that, then Paul deals with what now? What kind of a difference ought it have in my life? And that's in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and I call it the righteousness of God demonstrated. That is, in my life, there should be a demonstration of the righteousness of God. People should be able to look at me, they should be able to look at you, and see the righteousness of God. And that's the what we might call the practical part of the book, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, these opening two verses, Paul, I believe, sets the foundation for everything that takes place in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, as he draws this part of his book and makes it the point for your life and for mine. So we're going to look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 today. And here we're going to find the answers, what I believe are four critical questions. Why should I give my life in full commitment to Jesus Christ? Why should I do that? And I believe Paul answers that question. So the first question, which is the logical one, is why should I? Why should I commit my life to Christ? Why should I do that? Why should I commit my life to the God who has done all of this for me? So let's find out why we should do it. The first thing is because of what God did. What has He done? Paul, notice as he starts chapter 12, verse 1, the first word in my version is therefore. Now, you've probably heard the old saying, anytime you see the word therefore, you should stop and find out what it's there for. Yeah. There's a reason for it. What Paul is saying is, I have given you all this information in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Therefore, because of all that I have said, because of the righteousness of God and the fact that you don't have it in and of yourselves, but God will give it to you by grace through Jesus Christ. Because I'll do that for you, God says, therefore, you ought to do something in return. And Paul says, therefore, by the mercies of God, all those things that have come, that's all come because of God's mercy. You don't deserve any of them. There are two words in the Scripture that are, they balance each other, mercy and grace. Both of them are essential. Paul uses the word mercies here, but I think it's an all-encompassing kind of thing that he has in mind. Grace is when God gives you what you do not deserve. Mercy is when God does not give you what you do deserve. And we've got both. And they come from God. And Paul says, just stop and think of what the Lord has done on your behalf. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you. Some versions translate it, I beseech you, or I beg you. And that's the idea of the term. Paul says, this is so important. This is so critical. I'm begging you to respond to what God has done on your behalf. I'm begging you to do it. Now, it's not often that we hear people begging today, unless it's a panhandler out on the streets of Seattle or Tacoma. And then we see it, and if you're like I am, you're a little bit doubtful that they really have all that need that they say they do. But God says, just stop. And think about what I've done on your behalf. And Paul says, just consider all that God did. If He has done all of that, then don't you think you ought to respond? And that brings us to the next part, because of what we do. Because of what we do. Paul says, I urge you, I beg you, I beseech you. This is for you to do. God has done His part. Now it's up to me to do my part. Now, my works, my service never gets me right standing before God. Paul's already made that clear. The only way I have justification is because God has granted it to me because of my faith in Christ. But because He has done that in me, now then I should respond in a loving and faithful, committed way to Him. And that's Paul's point. My motivation is the mercies of God. That brings me to the second question. What does it mean to commit my life to God? Okay, Paul, you've convinced me. I should do it. Okay, so what does it mean to do it? And I believe that there are five particular words that we can use to summarize this whole thing. And by those five basic words, we get an idea of what Paul means by commitment to Christ. The first word I use is the word voluntary. We do it voluntarily. Now, could God hold over you a big spiritual hammer and just keep clobbering you until you committed your life to Him? Could He do that? Sure He could. Does He? No. No, God wants you to do it voluntarily. Notice Paul says in verse 1, I'm urging you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body. You present it. It's up to you to make the presentation. Now, what Paul's doing is drawing upon the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and in particular, the sacrifice which was referred to as the burnt offering. And I happen to have, by pure accident, a picture of a burnt offering. There was the big altar at the temple and the tabernacle, you remember that? And a burnt offering was when you brought a lamb, or you could even bring a bull if you had the financial resources to do it, but you brought the animal and you put it on the sacrificial offering, and it was thoroughly and totally given to God. It was totally consumed on that altar. It was left there and burned until it was just gone, incinerated. It was a complete offering to God. That's the symbolism that Paul's thinking about as he writes these words. Now, if I brought a lamb, if I live back in the Old Testament time, and by the way, the book of Leviticus is where we read about this. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 2, Moses speaks to the sons of Israel and says to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you should bring of your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. You bring it, you put it on the offering, you put it on the altar, and it gets burned up. Now, let me ask you this. When a Jew brought his offering and put it on the sacrificial offering, there it was on the altar. After it was finished, what do you think he took home with him? Nothing. He didn't take anything back. It was totally given to God, thoroughly consumed. The whole thing belonged to the Lord. He didn't go expecting to take a leg back home. You know, I'm going to have lamb chops when I get back home. That's not the idea. When you brought the offering, it was totally given to God. That's what Paul has in mind. But I want you to observe, Paul tells us something else here. The verb that Paul uses when he says present, it means to present it once for all. Just like that Old Testament sacrifice was given once and it was totally gone. Paul says, I want you to give yourself once. Make it a permanent decision. Now, if you're like me, I trusted the Lord as my Savior when I was 12. But I didn't really commit myself fully to follow Him until several years later. Now, there are some people that the moment they get saved, they make that full commitment to Christ and they never veer from it one way or another. But many of us, if you're like I am, there's a time gap. When I trusted the Lord as my Savior, I knew that there was a hell that I did not want to go to. I knew there was a heaven that I did want to go to. And I knew that Jesus could make the difference. And that was about all I really knew. But that was enough. And I trusted Christ. Several years later, after I was finished my 11th grade in high school, by the way, if you had stopped me when I was in the 11th grade and said, Larry, what do you want to be when you grow up? I would have said, I want to be a jet fighter pilot or an electrical engineer. I turned out to be neither one. But those were my two big things. You know, electricity always has fascinated me. And fighter pilots, I just think, you know, that they are the cat's meow. So those were the two things that I would have wanted to be. And then I went off to a summer camp in between my 11th and 12th grade in high school. While I was at camp, God worked in my heart. And from that point on, I never wanted to be an electrical engineer, and I gave up all thoughts of jet fighter pilots. And I really committed my life to following Christ, and God put me in the ministry. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul's talking about. That one-time decision that we make that says, I will do what God wants me to do. Now, for me, it was the ministry. For you, it may be Boeing or Microsoft or the shipyard. Or a naval career, or whatever it happens to be. But whatever it is, God says, I want you to be committed to me first. And that's what Paul's point is. Be committed to Christ first. Paul also indicates we should do this completely. Notice Paul says, I beseech you that you present your bodies. He does not say, I want you to present your spirit. Not what he says. I want you to present your soul. That's not what he says. I want you to present your love. That's not what he says. He says, I want you to present your body. Now, why the body? Well, let me ask you this. What are the probabilities that I'm going to leave my soul and spirit here on the platform and walk my body out that door? It's not going to happen. What's the possibility that my mind can go down to Lakewood, but my body stays here? Not going to happen. Where my body goes, guess what? Everything else goes to. It's a package deal. If God has my body, then what does he have? He's got me all. Yeah, he's got all of me. And that's exactly Paul's point. Remember what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This body is the temple of the Spirit of God. Paul doesn't say your spirit is the temple, your soul is the temple. This body is the temple. And that's what God wants back. He wants your body. And if he gets your body, he's got all of you. There's a third area, and that is we must do it sacrificially. Now, Paul says, I want you to present your body as a sacrifice. But you notice what he says? A living sacrifice. When the Old Testament Jew brought the lamb and put it on the altar, it was dead. In contrast to that, God's not interested in you serving him after you're dead. He's interested in you serving him now while you are alive. Now, after I physically die, I am going to be with the Lord, and I'll worship him and honor him in heaven for all of eternity. But what Paul's talking about is what you do here. Paul says, you're alive now. Serve God now while you're alive, a living sacrifice. He goes on and he says, a living and holy sacrifice. And you know, you look at that word and you say, well, I'm not so holy. You know, matter of fact, I've got a lot of problems, and there are times that I get angry with people and I yell at my kids, or if you're the kid, you yell at your parents or your sister, your brother, and you say, I'm not so holy. Well, we don't really understand at times what the word holy means. The word holy does not suddenly mean that you are totally sinless, never to do anything wrong again. That's not what Paul's talking about. The word holy basically means to be set apart. So think of it this way. Go back in your thinking to the time of Jesus. And let's pretend that you are a leader in a synagogue in the time of Christ. And your job is to make sure that the flask, the jar of olive oil is replenished on a regular basis, and you fill up all the lamps in the synagogue with the oil, and you make sure that they're lit. So on the Sabbath service, there's light in the synagogue, and your job is to take care of that oil jar and make sure that it always provides light right there in the synagogue. But oil has a tendency to, you know, slide down the sides of the jar, and then the jar gets slippery. And so you're not as careful one day as you should be, and you go and you lift up that jar, and it slips out of your hand, and it lands on the floor in the synagogue and shatters into 20 pieces. And you think to yourself in Hebrew, you know, and you say a few words. Now you've got to get a new jar. So you go off to the potter's, and you go into the pottery shop, and he has 20 jars that he has made, and they're on a shelf, and they're all for sale. And some of those jars will go into a home, and they'll have grain put into them. And other jars will go down to the shipping dock, and they'll have fish put in them. And you're looking for a jar that'll fit the synagogue. And so you finally find one that you think will be adequate, and you take it off the shelf, and you pay the potter, and you take it back to the synagogue, and you dedicate it to the Lord. Now, when that jar was sitting on the shelf at the potter, it just was it was a jar. It could have been sold to anybody and used for anything. But you took it, and now you have set it apart for the service of God. And that's what Paul wants you to do with your life. He says, you may look just like every other person in the world, but God wants you to take your life and set it apart for Him, for His glory. That's what He wants you to do. You also need to do it rationally. My version translates it, I forgot one word. Backup, does it work? Yes, it does. The reverse works. You have to do it the opposite of what you think. I forgot one word. Acceptable, my version says, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. See that in your version? Mm-hmm. Anybody here have an NIV? Yeah. All right. You don't have the word acceptable. What have you got?
Pleasing.
Pleasing. Now, there's a difference between being acceptable and being pleasing. Let's say, for example, that there is a brand new restaurant that opens up in Belfair. I mean, it's brand new. And so you go and you try it out. And you have dinner there this afternoon. It just opened this week. You go there today and you have dinner. And this evening, you come back to the business meeting and somebody here in church says, hey, I understood you went to that brand new restaurant. You say, yeah, I did. How was it? It was acceptable. Now, if they tell you it was acceptable, are you eager to go there for dinner next week?
No.
No, I wouldn't be either. It's acceptable. And there's a connotation that comes with the word acceptable that it's not really great. It's not really bad. It's just acceptable. It's like a C when you're in school. It's acceptable. Not great. It's not failing. It's acceptable. And all of us just aim for that, right? You know, you're in school, you want C's. I want to be acceptable. No, that's not what we normally do. And that's not, that's why I like the NIV translation here a lot better. It is not just, quote, acceptable. It is pleasing to God when we do this. We give ourselves as a sacrifice to God, and that pleases Him. And I would rather please Him than just have Him look at me and say, well, yeah, He's acceptable. How much better to have God say, well done, good and faithful servant.
Amen.
Now, the next one. We must do it rationally. My version translates it, which is your spiritual service. Interestingly enough, and some of you probably have a version that says reasonable. Some may have rational. The word is a word from which we get our English word logical. You know the word logical? It makes sense. It's rational. It's reasonable. It's logical. This is the word from which we get our English word logic. And I believe what Paul is saying is when you give yourself back to God, that just makes sense, folks. The rational, reasonable thing to do is to give yourself to God. Look at all He has done on your behalf. It just is logical to give yourself back to Him. It just makes sense to do that. That's Paul's point. And then he finally says in that first verse, we also should do it practically. He says it is our service. This is the way we serve the Lord. By first of all, giving Him ourselves. We sometimes think of service as teaching Sunday school, being in VBS, working in Awana. Those are all good things, don't misunderstand me, but that's not the primary way we start our service. The primary way we start our service is by giving God ourselves. And then as we give Him ourselves, it demonstrates in all these other ways. That brings me to my third question. If I'm going to do this, is it going to cost me anything? What are the demands? Okay, Lord, You've convinced me. I need to do this. But what's it going to cost me? And that's a question that I think we need to answer. And God does. The first is in a negative way. God says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. We have a 2-year-old granddaughter. Lives down there in Lakewood, Washington. And she's a joy to be around. She really is. Her name's Penelope. Penelope Joy, as a matter of fact. And she, like most 2-year-olds, loves to go outside and play. And she also, like most 2-year-olds, has no concept of the danger of going out in the road when cars are coming. She just has no concept about that. So let's just suppose that she's out there in the yard, front yard, and I'm out there with her. And before we go away from the house, I say, Penelope, don't go in the street. Don't go in the street. And she looks at me, yeah. You know, and it looks like I've communicated. And how long do you think that's going to last?
About
2 seconds. So I'm calm, I'm very calm, I'm deliberate. I tell her, Penelope, don't go in the street. Don't go in the street. And then I turn my back, and where is she off to? She's out on the street. She's headed for the street. And I see a car coming. And so very calmly and deliberately, I say, Penelope, don't go in the street. Really?
No.
What am I saying now? Stop! Don't go in the street! Now, we can do one of two ways. You know, we say don't go in the street, but we can mean by that very calmly, very deliberately, don't even start. Or we can mean stop! Don't do that anymore! And that's what Paul means here. Stop! Don't do that anymore. Because we have a natural tendency to do what the world does. We want to please the world. We want to look like the world. We want to get promoted like other people in the world. And Paul says, stop. Don't be conformed to this world. Stop making it the goal of your life to be conformed to what this world does and this world says. And even in our country, the world is going clearly in ways that are contrary to God. We've seen that with some recent decisions in the U.S. Supreme Court. And no matter what the U.S. Supreme Court says, God has not changed His word. God just hasn't changed His word. We have to stop being like the world. Just because the whole world's going a certain direction doesn't make it right. Remember when the 12 spies came back and gave their report about the promised land? And they voted 10, can't go in there. 2, yes we can. The majority clearly ruled. And guess what? They were wrong. And Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years as a result. God has His standard. Don't be conformed to this world. Instead of that, oh, by the way, this word conformed, it's only used one other time in the entire New Testament, and this is the place where Peter says that we should not be conformed to the former lusts which were in ignorance. Don't be that way. What's the positive demand? Be transformed, Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed is used in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up on a mount. And while He was up there, Moses and Elijah came and they appeared. And so you had Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John were watching that whole thing. And the word that Matthew uses is a word that's pictured here. Transfigured. Jesus was transfigured in front of them. We get our English word metamorphosis from this word. You know, remember when a caterpillar spins a cocoon around itself and comes out as a beautiful butterfly? It has gone through the process of metamorphosis. Now, when it was a caterpillar, everything about that butterfly was right there. Nothing really changed in the DNA of the caterpillar. It was all there. It just changed. It went through this process of metamorphosis and now comes out like it really should be, a butterfly. God has placed within us His character, His life, who He is. Paul says, let it show. Let it come out. Go through this process where on the outside you're demonstrating what you are on the inside. Be transfigured. Now, I don't think I'm ever going to glow like the Lord Jesus did. Not here on this earth. But I should, by my life, demonstrate the character of Christ. That's what I should be doing. And Paul says in verse 2, that takes place by the renewing of your mind. There's a verse in Titus chapter 3 that uses the same term. He saved us, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done, but He says it's according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit renews me, gives me new life. But more than that, changes my thoughts, changes who I am. And that brings me to the fourth question. What are the results of committing my life to God? What will happen? Well, the first thing is, we'll know the will of God. Paul says that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable, pleasing will of God. That you can know it. You can know God's will. Over my life in ministry, I've had people many times say, you know, I just wish I knew what God's will was. Well, here's the first step, right here. Now, typically what they say is, should I move here? Should I move there? Should I take this job? Should I take that job? Should I marry this person? What's the will of God? And we don't ever start where it begins. In Romans chapter 12. The word prove has the idea of put it to the test. You ever gone through things like this? You know, five different products and take the test and see which one tastes better. You ever seen those kinds of things? And so you taste this one, eh. Taste this one, eh. Taste this one, oh, that's pretty good. You know, I've tested it. I've proved it. This is the one that works. Paul says, put God to the test. You'll find out what His will is. You put God to the test by committing your life to Him. Once we've done that, we can enjoy the will of God. Paul says in verse 2, you'll prove what is the will of God, that which is good. God's will for you is good, not bad. God's will for you is acceptable. It's the same word used back in verse 1. You not only please God when you give your life to Him, but you will be pleased when you give your life to Him. It's amazing the way that works. And perfect. That doesn't mean you'll suddenly be sinlessly perfect. What it means is you will have completed God's desire for your life. This is how it all starts, by giving your life to God. Which brings me to my final. Once you've done all this, so what? And here it is. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's where it all begins for you. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, that's where it has to begin. And I can tell you this morning that the mercies of God that Paul talked about here are still available. Amen. And they're available for you if you've never trusted Christ. Mm-hmm. And for those of us who are Christians, the question is, have you committed your life to Christ? Have you really committed your life to God? Have you presented yourself the living sacrifice that God wants you to be? If you haven't, now's the time. And if you've done it in the past and you've drifted away from it and sin has come into your life and you know that things aren't right with between you and the Lord, then this is the time to confess it and make it right and be restored. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Look into our hearts. Look into our lives right now. I want to pause just for a moment while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, because it may be that there's somebody right here in this auditorium this morning who's never trusted Christ. Without people looking around, I just want to ask you this morning, would you like me to pray for you that you would trust Jesus as your Savior? You'd like to do it today. If you're here and you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, that your sins are forgiven, I'd like to remember you in a closing word of prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you. I promise you that. I'd just like to pray for you. Are there any? Say, preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm a Christian, but I'd like to be sure. Just slip your hand up for a moment and then put it back down. Then just a word to those of us that have already made that profession of faith. If you're here this morning, you'd say, preacher, I've never really presented my body to Christ. I've never really given myself fully to Him. But God's dealing with my heart. I want to make that decision. I want to do it today. Would you pray for me? If you'd say that, would you just slip your hand up? Are there any? Yes, there's one. Another. 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 Anyone else? Yes, another still. Lord, I do pray for these that have raised their hands. Work in their hearts and their lives. Let this be a time that they do make that full commitment to serve Jesus Christ, to give all that they are to Him, the one who loved them and gave Himself for them. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.